Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that you just fill us with your spirit right now. Help us to get out the word you want out and help us to understand it and put it to work. Just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're going to talk about what is Jesus like? Everybody has an idea, a little bit of what Jesus is like, right? We're going to go into a little bit more in Scripture. This is just a short amount of what Gil Irwin taught in his book. You ever seen the movie or the book Jesus Style? Anybody ever read that book, The Jesus Style? Okay. Well, when I was thinking about what to talk about, I was thinking about all the different religions of the world and how we try to understand what they believe so we can try to open their eyes to the truth about what's in the Bible about Jesus. In Matthew 16, 13 through 17, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" I think most of us here probably say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because the Father has revealed it to us too, hasn't he? But if you haven't believed on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, make sure before you leave today that you get prayer from somebody. Rudy and the prayer partners are in the back, and they would love to pray for you about receiving Jesus if you don't know him. In Acts 16, 30 through 31, it says, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" So what if someone asked you, what is Jesus like? Would you be able to answer? What would you answer? And Gail Irwin's tape series, The Nature of Jesus, talks about 14 different traits of Jesus. The first 8 traits come from the Gospels, and the last 6 come from the book of Philippians. In the world today, people try and get in touch with what God is by creating vortexes in their homes. The word vortex is simplified a one-world label for a place that makes it easier to do prayer, mind-body healing, meditation, tapping into a higher consciousness, or oneness with the infinite. They ohm and they tinkle and they try and find out what God is like, don't they? Many religions have really messed up what they think Jesus is like by their traditions and even mythologies. Gail Irwin says that it may seem arrogant, but Christians know what Jesus is like. But to really know somebody, they have to reveal themselves to us, don't they? And Jesus has revealed himself to us in the Bible. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to wonder what he's like. Number one on the list of he who is the greatest in God's kingdom is that Jesus came as a servant. In Mark 9:33-35, he says, "Then he came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them," the disciples, "'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Just as a side note, Gail talks about how the apostles used to argue a lot and who is the greatest. In one of his teachings, he says that every time they ate together, it seemed to stir up another reason to argue. Let's see why. You ever seen the picture of the Last Supper in Leonardo da Vinci's painting? It's a beautiful painting, but it's terrible theology. The painting shows all of them standing or sitting on one side of the table, straight table, and Jesus was in the middle. In reality, the table was a Roman triclinium. It was the shape of an upside-down U. It'd be like 3 separate tables put together. The guests would lay on their left side, facing the inside, leaving their right hand to be free to eat the meal. This would mean that the guests would lean on the bosom of the person to the left. Their legs would be forward to the outside, towards the outside, allowing the servant to wash their feet as they ate. That's a different way to eat, someone washing your feet. If you were to seat them according to the scriptures, it would probably look like this. The host of the feast, which would be Jesus, would sit second to the left, with a guest of honor, Judas, to his left, and the person of first rank, John, to his right. The seating then continued around the table, with a higher ranked person seated to the left, then going around the table with a lower ranked person seating to the far right. Then the servant position, Peter would occupy that last position, closest to the door. I'm going to give you a few scriptures here to show you how we place them. In John 13:23, he says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." Who was the one who Jesus loved? John, right? So he'd be seated there. In Matthew 26:23, it says, "He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" Who betrayed Jesus? Judas, correct. In John 13:24, it says, "Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke." Who did Peter ask who he spoke of? That'd be John, right? In Luke 22:27, it says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus was greater than all of them, yet he showed them by example how to serve by washing their feet. Isn't that amazing? So after looking at how they were seated at that time according to rank, we can see how they would argue about who the greatest was among them every time they ate. Can you imagine as they ate together saying, "I'm better than you. You are not." Then they say, he'd probably be saying, "Hey, why is he seated up there? I healed more people today than he did. I should be up there." You know, if it was all about rank, it'd be a problem every time they sat down to eat. As an example, I'll show you some of the power structures from the time of Jesus until today, how they set them up. They didn't actually do it as Jesus teaches us to do, but this is from least to the greatest. In the Jewish culture, it might start out with slaves, then non-Hebrew residents, and then common Jews, and then head of the rich families, and the rabbis and the state leaders, then the military and civil officers, then the officials of the king, and then the kings. That would be their ranking. And in some churches, it might start out with deacons, then ordained priests, then archbishops, then metropolitan bishops, then cardinals, major archbishops, then patriarchs, and then maybe the pope. Our military and our government are the same. They go from least to the greatest, don't they? But Jesus turns the world upside down, doesn't he? Remember in Mark 9:35, he says, "He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" In John 13:1-17, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he had come from God and he was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me.' So Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what is the servant's job? It's to make life better for someone else, isn't it? Everybody in our church is part of the body, and we all have a job to do here. Have you ever heard people say that they don't know what their calling is? I heard one pastor say, the need is the call. When God shows us a need, he could be showing us that we might be called to do it or fulfill it. I'm sure that Pastor Bill has people coming into him saying, I think somebody needs to do this or do that in the church, right? He might say, maybe God is showing the need to you because he wants you to do it. Remember that old song, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. A slave or a servant is someone who is others-centered, which is different than self-centered, isn't it? In Matthew 10:39, he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. There are lots of books written about how to get rich, move to the top, or be the boss. But Jesus teaches the opposite. He says to be a servant. Gail gives us an example of how our bodies work together so the body will function properly. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12-27, it says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. Our presentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schisms in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we see here that the body needs to work together to get things done, doesn't it? If it didn't, a simple job like clapping would be almost impossible if the body didn't work together, right? So if the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is going to do, it'd be hard to work together. So we as a body need to be working together. What would it be like if the body didn't work together and decided to serve only itself? You know, the medical community has a name for this condition. They call it cancer. That's the very nature of cancer. When one part of the body begins to serve itself, we consider it a dreaded disease, life-threatening. When self-centeredness is in the body of Christ, it's very dangerous. This helps us understand why servanthood is so important in the body of Christ. Amen? Okay, number two on the list, Gail's list, it says, he who is the greatest in God's kingdom must not lord it over others. In Matthew 20:25-26, it says, but Jesus called them and said to himself, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. The world constantly is asking the question, how many people are you ruling over? In this section, Jesus compares himself to another kingdom, the kingdom of religion. We know that religion and the kingdom of God are not necessarily the same thing. In Matthew 23:1-7, it says, Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best feast in the places and the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplace to be called men, Rabbi, Rabbi. If we're following number one on the list to be as a servant, it probably won't be too hard to learn to not lord it over others either." So let's go over a list. In the greatest of the God's kingdom so far, we have Jesus came as a servant. He did not lord it over others. And number three, Gail puts it here, as he led by example. This is the only form of valid leadership in the kingdom of God, to lead by example. In Matthew 4:19, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Jesus was the best example of leadership by example in our Bible, wasn't he? He never expects us to do anything he hasn't done already himself. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived his life in the same world as we do, and he showed us all by example how to serve God and yet never sin. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." He didn't say to follow the religions of the world, but to follow Jesus. In Philippians 4:8 and 9, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. The things you learned and heard and saw in me, these do." Amen. In 1 Thessalonians 1:2 through 10, it says, "We give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing the work of faith, labor of love, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and as much assurance, as you know what kind of men that you were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." So what became examples of all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe? For from the word of the Lord he sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God had gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning to us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols and serving the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So verse 7 says, "You became examples to all of us in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." It's not always easy, is it? But we need to be a good example at work, in public, and mostly to our families, don't we? You've heard the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, which means a child usually has similar character and similar qualities of his or her parents. Our kids learn every single day as they watch us. And that could be good and that could be bad, depending on what we're doing, right? So in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." It's also important for our kids who the kids hang around and who we hang around too. Okay, let's go on with the list. He who is in the greatest in God's kingdom. So you guys are getting it. He came as a servant, did not lord it over others. He led by example. And number four, he says, to be humble. He who is the greatest in God's kingdom must be humble. He says it must be real humility, not false humility. You ever seen a phony humility person? It's ridiculous. Humility is really an accurate assessment of ourselves, isn't it? It's being absolutely honest with yourself. An accurate view of yourself will actually drive you to the Lord. Gail uses an example of how some people come to church with heavy burdens. And someone asks you, "How are you doing?" And you usually say, "I'm just fine." They're not being honest, are they? Sometimes they have a lot of problems they need to deal with. What if one part of the body tried to deceive another part of the body? It wouldn't function properly, would it? This is one thing that makes humility so powerful, because it means giving up deception, doesn't it? We give up any lying to others about ourselves. He says that he believes that you can get to humility by confession. Confession is telling the truth about yourself. I know this is what you think, but here's the truth. So please pray for me. Confession is not going back in your life and digging up all the sins of the past. It takes a lot of energy to hide and cover the sins that we have, doesn't it? We need to not be covering our sins. But always remember that you confess your sins to God, right? Not to man. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God forgives our sins. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "There is one mediator between man and God. That's the man Christ Jesus." Only Jesus is our mediator between us and God. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus has one hand in our hand and one hand in God's hand, and he bridges the gap on the cross, doesn't he? In James 5:16, he says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we have hurt someone or wronged them, we should make sure we make up with them and apologize. Confess your trespasses one another, but confess your sins to God, right? Let's see what's next on "He who is the greatest in God's kingdom" list. First, he came as a servant. He did not lord it over others. He led by example. He said to be humble. Number five, he says we need to be as a child. What does that mean, to be as a child? Children are rather humble, aren't they? In Matthew 18:3-4, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in God's kingdom." Children aren't able to pretend, are they? If they're not happy, they can't pretend that they are happy. A child is unable to deceive. We usually have to teach them how to deceive people. Isn't that sad? Parents have to teach their kids how to deceive because they don't know naturally. People should say about us, "Oh, you're a Christian, one of the honest ones, the undeceiving ones, the open ones." A child is very unthreatening. They don't scare us. You probably wouldn't be afraid of a six-year-old if you met him in a dark alley, would you? You're not really afraid of him. Has it ever occurred to you that no one is afraid of Jesus? In Luke 20:19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." Even though Jesus had all power, they weren't afraid of him. He was unthreatening. That's what we're supposed to be, unthreatening to people. In Luke 10:3, it says, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Jesus sends out his disciples, and they go out as gentle as lambs. If you're going out as lambs among wolves, you should never go out in your own power, do you? Whose power do you go in if you go out into the world and preach the gospel? Power of God, right? Never your own power. Gail says that some churches today are sending their people out as attack sheep. Lambos. Little Rambos. Throughout Scripture, it has been God's approach to the world. He takes a people who are not a people and makes them his people. He takes children of Israel when they are the weakest, and he wins the greatest battles. He takes them when they are trapped at the Red Sea and destroys the whole Egyptian army. In 1 Corinthians 1:27 it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things that are mighty." That's us. God's wisdom is shown the common man that puts our trust in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 12:10 it says, "Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul didn't take pleasure in suffering, but he did take pleasure when God's power was being shown, working through him. One more point Gail makes on needing to be as a child. He tells a story of how he sometimes goes into the little kids area church and wants to say hi to the kids, but when he gets there, they all run and hide from him. But when he gets down on the floor and says hi, they all run to him and jump on him and play with him. He says this is where we learn something about the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming a man. Jesus gets down on the floor with us so we can fellowship with him. Isn't that awesome? Jesus comes down to fellowship with us. Okay, next on the greatest of the kingdom of God list, he comes as a servant. He does not lord it over others. He leads by example. He says to be humble as a child. Number six, he says, we must be as the younger. This meant more back in their day than it does today, doesn't it? At that time, the oldest brother got the birthright, and with it got the majority of the inheritance. In fact, some of these countries, the older brother would get all of the inheritance. The younger brother then lived at the benevolence or kindness of the older brother. And the older brothers were not known for always being very kind. The world system was on his side, and it's not on our side either. The older brother was accepted in society, and the younger brother was considered the rebel. In Hebrews 11:13, Abraham and Sarah had a heavenly hope. It says, "They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Do you own your stuff, all the stuff you have around your house, or does it own you? Your cars, your boats, your motorcycles, motorhomes, other toys that we accumulate. Remember the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18-23? It says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing.'" Wouldn't that be nice if God says we only lack one thing? We'd be lacking hundreds of things, huh? He only lacks one thing. "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. If you have a lot of things or stuff, they might get between you and God, and it's really hard to rest because they all come with a lot of maintenance, don't they? In Philippians 3:8 it says, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ." If we think of our stuff as dung, Gail says we probably won't get too attached to it. Makes sense. Jesus wants us to live as the younger, the disadvantaged one. Lean on God's power. The world is not our home. We're just passing through, so we need to travel light. Gail's not picking on anyone with stuff. He just says to keep God first. Okay, what's next on he who is in the greatest in God's kingdom list? He came as a servant. He did not lord it over others. He led by example. He says to be humble. He says we need to be as a child, as the younger. Number 7 says he must be as the least. What does it mean to be the least in the kingdom of God? Our drive within our church or for honor and recognition and praise sometimes leads to scandals in our churches. He says to be least is not the seller for the lazy person or inadequate person, but it's the result of a loving choice that we make. We choose to be least. Is there anyone you are trying to be put first because you love them and think that would do them good? You ever try and put people ahead of you just to bless them? He says to think about the secret things you try and do to bless and honor someone, maybe a friend or a relative or a child or your grandchild. I remember when we used to run around with the kids and we used to be racing them, and sometimes we let them win because we wanted to bless them. Of course, that was when they were really small, because once they got 12 years old, we couldn't beat them anymore. They were faster than we were. Gail says to read aloud the song that Mary sang in response to the announcement by the angel about the birth of Jesus. So we're going to read Luke 1:46-55, and Mary talks about it. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his Israel, his servant Israel, in remembrance of all his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." He says, with this kind of understanding, what kind of things do you think Mary might have taught Jesus while he was growing up? We are to be least, to bless others, and God will exalt us. Next on the list, we have servant, not lorded over others, led by example, humble, as a child, as the younger, as the least. Number 8, he says, we must be as the last. What does Jesus mean by the last in God's kingdom? Being last is very similar to being least, isn't it? Gail says, being last is one thing we don't want to happen to us. Since this doesn't mean to be last, just to show how great we are, what comes to your mind? I heard someone teaching the principle in a class with a bunch of young kids. The teacher says to get in line for your bag of candy. And then all the big kids and the bullies fought their way to the front of the line to be first. But when they were all lined up, the teacher had them turn around in line, and the teacher got to the back of the line. And then the kids, he handed out the candy, and they started handing out the candy from the new front of the line, which is now the rear, to the more timid, smaller kids. And all of a sudden, they became first in line. Philippians 2:1-4, it's titled, "Unity Through Humility." Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let's esteem others better than ourselves. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also the interest of others. These verses tie into what Gail is trying to teach us, doesn't it? Let's see what's next on the greatest of the kingdom list. Servant, he did not lord it over others. He led by example. He says to be humble, as a child, as the younger, as the least, as the last. And number 9, he says he uses no force on us. What does that mean? He uses no force. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus is a gentleman, isn't he? He knocks at the door of our heart, but we have to open the door, don't we? He's not like the big bad wolf. He doesn't huff and puff and blow the door open. We have to open it. In Colossians 1:16 it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." You know, it says in the Bible that Jesus has all power, yet he doesn't use any force on us. Isn't that amazing? He could have put our knife to our throat and said, "Do you want to be a Christian?" But he didn't do that, did he? Scripture teaches us of his gentleness. If we feel forced, we do everything in our power to sabotage the situation, don't we? We don't like to be forced. Have you ever heard anyone say, "Can I do this or that and still be a Christian?" Gail says that's coming from a heart that feels forced. So he's trying to press against the edges. You ever heard people like that? "Can I sin just a little bit and still be a Christian? If I do this, do I go to heaven or hell?" You know, they're always pushing the envelope, huh? That's people that are feeling forced. Jesus never violates our ability to choose to follow him. In the third year of Jesus' ministry, the crowds were getting a little bit smaller. And in John 6:54-71, it says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. For he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about it, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Is it the Spirit who gives life? The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he was the one who would betray him, being one of the 12. He never forces us. He asked them, "Do you also want to go away?" We have a choice. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't force us. So let's see what's on the list. Who's the greatest in God's kingdom? A servant, not lording it over others. He led by example, to be humble, as a child, as the younger, as the least, as the last. He used no force. Number 10, he said he was not driven by blind ambition. Blind ambition may be defined as desire without direction or clarity. Does the ends justify the means? Blind ambition would say yes. In Matthew 4:4-17, it says, Satan tempts Jesus. It says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your feet against a stone." And Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on a exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Gale says a heavenly goal can only be accomplished by heavenly means. Satan tried to trick him, right? But Jesus didn't fall for it. There was only one way to accomplish what he came to do. Sometimes there's an easy way, but it doesn't take us where we want to go, does it? In Matthew 16:21 through 23, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" We need to make sure we are mindful of God's plan, and we're not doing our own plan. In John 12:27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." What purpose does God have for us here, and possibly the last generation before Jesus comes back? Do we have a purpose? Does God have us here for a reason in this special time? I think he does. In John 19:30, it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The penalty for sin was paid for. The fine has been paid for all who believe in Jesus. Remember, Jesus was not driven by blind ambition. He set a goal and he accomplished it, didn't he? What would happen if he didn't go to the cross? We'd be in trouble. Let's see what's next on "He who is in the greatest in God's kingdom" list. He came as a servant. He did not lord it over others. He led by example, says to be humble, as a child, as the younger, as the least and the last. He used no force. He said he was not driven by blind ambition. Number 11, he made himself of no reputation. What does this mean, no reputation? You know, your reputation is a general belief or opinion that other people have about you, right? We want to have a good reputation with our families, our friends, at work, and even in our church, right? We want people to know who we are. The only problem with reputation is that it tends to separate people, doesn't it? For instance, why do people drive Rolls-Royce cars? Because they're desperate for transportation? No. No, it's to say, look at me, I'm rich. It's like we have this great image of ourselves, right? People get all nervous when they get around movie stars because they're so famous. But Jesus came and he made himself of no reputation, no image. He emptied himself and came in the likeness of man, so that whosoever wants to come to him can. Isn't that awesome? If a famous person in today's world wanted to make an announcement, they would probably get several spotlights, TV advertisements, posters everywhere. The whole world would know about it. Let's take a look at how God in human skin came to the earth, and he humbled himself to show us the way. In Luke 2:4-20, it says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that when they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were some in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill towards men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them to heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they had made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child, that all those who heard it marveled at those things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen and was told to them. But Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes to the earth with kind of a small announcement, kind of a humble beginning. Verse 5 says, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That means they were engaged and not married yet. So that might have caused some rumors to go around town, since Mary was pregnant and she wasn't married yet. In Matthew 1:20 through 21 it says, But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. This which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph was told by an angel that the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, which I'm sure made him feel a little better. But some of the people in the town and the Pharisees knew something wasn't right also. In John 8:41 it says, You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, that's God. So probably, Jesus probably grew up in a stigma with the people teasing him about his parents messing around before they were married, didn't he? But Jesus wasn't worried about his reputation. Verse 7 says, When Jesus was born, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes in a manger, no room for them for the inn, because probably telling you that it doesn't have a lot of money, right? Jesus had a common name, Jesus or Joshua or God of Salvation. Many people had that name at that time. It says the angel came to six shepherds. Shepherds in that time were kind of bad news. They were kind of like the local burglars. Jesus was born in Nazareth. He grew up in a bad neighborhood, kind of a dirty town, wasn't it? In John 1:46 it says, And Nathanael came to him and said, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It also says Jesus was not handsome. In Isaiah 53:2 it says, For he grew up before him as a tender plant, as the root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that when anyone sees him there is any beauty that we should desire him. He also had a strange advance man, John the Baptist. He was the original hippie. He was his advance man. Jesus had a motley crew, fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots. And Jesus also had a very bad death. So you can see, wasn't a very good beginning for him. So let's see what's next on the greatest of God's kingdom. Jesus came as a servant. He did not lord it over others. He led by example to be humble. As a child, as the younger, as the least and the last. He used no force, was not driven by blind ambition. He made himself of no reputation. Number 12 says, he was completely human. Gail says, this is a hard one. How can Jesus be 100% man and 100% human at the same time? And he says, I don't know, but I like it. In John 1:14, he says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Romans 8:3, it says, For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What could the law not do? Says it could not deliver sinners from the penalty or make them righteous. Remember, the law had limitations. What does it mean that he condemned sin in the flesh? God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out on the sinless flesh of Jesus. In Hebrews 4:15 it says, We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In James 1:14, he says, But each one of us is tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Remember our memory verse from Pastor Bill. This was the one that we should all have in our memories. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape, that you'll be able to bear it. Always remember that one. Devil's always tempting us. As we talked about before, Jesus came in the flesh, and Gail spends a little time talking about how the flesh will rot away. And we spend much of our time and money trying to get it fixed back up. As we get older, we need more and more work on the flesh, huh? So let's see what's next on He Who Is in the Greatest in God's Kingdom. He came as a servant. He did not lord it over others. He led by example. It says to be humble as a child, as the younger, as the least, as the last. He used no force. He was not driven by blind ambition. And he was completely human. I'm going to put 13 and 14 here together. He was obedient as 13, and he gave up his life as number 14. In the tape series, this goes a lot more in depth. So if you guys get time, watch it. And he's really funny. He has a lot of great jokes. But I had to condense it for an hour. So this is 4, 5, 6 hours worth of stuff. So he gave up his life. The nature of Jesus equals the nature of the Father. In John 5:19, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner.'" Jesus does the exact will of the Father. You cannot separate the Father with Jesus, can you? In John 4:34, he says, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work.'" In 1 Corinthians 3:22, it says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you are not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able." The word food here, some say food, some say solid food, some say meat. You've heard, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." Many of us here should be on solid food or meat by now. We should be doing the will of God as we follow Jesus, right? Not just spectators. The longer we've been serving the Lord, we should be plugged in somewhere. In John 12:27, it says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Gill says that the greatest temptation for Jesus was to escape death. In Luke 22:41-44, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground." There is no drive greater than the drive to stay alive in mankind. That's the biggest drive we have, to stay alive. Peter thought he was trying to help Jesus, but he didn't get the big picture. He thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government and set up his kingdom on earth, didn't he? But that won't happen until his second coming, which is coming up pretty soon. In Matthew 16:20-23, it says, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." We hear people saying, "Lord willing, we'll do this or that," right? We need to be mindful about the things of God. What does God want us to do? Make sure, you know, we seek God's guidance before we do things. Have you ever asked yourself, what am I willing to die for? Most of us would probably die to save our kids, but what about dying for the Lord? That'd be kind of tough, huh? Jesus was obedient, even unto death. Gail says, "Do you really expect to win the world by this list of Jesus-style ministry? He says, give us guns, money, influence, and we'll get the job done. We'll buy the world or vote the sinners out. There's got to be a way. But when you walk up the Jesus pathway, you get God's results. When you do it God's way, you hear, therefore God. You do not have to do it this way to succeed in life. But, you know, he asked different pastors at certain times, and he says, how did you do it? What is the secret to your success? Now remember, successful pastors. They say, I don't know, but they keep saying, wow, God, way to go, God. God does it, right? It's not the pastor or the group of people. It's God working through us, right? Just keep your eyes on God. I can do it my way, and this will be the results. This is what happens when we do it man's way. First, you only exceed to the best of your ability. Second, you damage people. And third, your fruit does not remain. But if you do it God's way, the Jesus pathway, number one, you'll succeed only to the limits of God's ability. And that's limitless, right? Number two, you don't damage people. And number three, it says, your fruit will remain. What is true success in God's world? You ever seen those magazines? You see the guy walking into the African jungle. And he's walking into the jungle, and then the caption, he's going to preach the gospel to the people, and it says, Bob was voted most likely to succeed in his school. What a waste. Isn't that the way the world thinks? The world doesn't understand real success, does it? If you had chosen to be a slave for Jesus, don't lower yourself by trying to be the president. God's world is upside down for this world, right? Don't expect it to be like the world that we live in. God's ways are opposite the world's ways. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you help us to do it your way. Thank you that you gave us examples in your Bible that we don't have to wonder what we're supposed to do. Just open your word and we'll know. Thank you for this time and this place, and pray for Pastor Bill and Patty to get home safely with their family, and just bless their trip. In Jesus' name, amen.